For this morning's speaker, we see that we have our brother Ted Martin to serve us, and he's chosen as his subject the last book of the Bible. The last book of the Bible. Brother Ted.
Thank you, Brother Mark. If you were expecting a discourse on the book of Revelation, you would be disappointed. My subject is the last book of the Bible to be written. We may be accustomed to thinking that the books of the Bible are in order that they were written, but that's not the case. Most Bible scholars believe that John began his writing when he was a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, and there he wrote Revelation. When he was released, he went to Ephesus, where he wrote his epistles, and shortly thereafter wrote his version of the gospel. If this be true, and we find no reason to doubt, John wrote Revelation about the year AD 96, his epistles about AD 98, and his gospel shortly thereafter. Brethren, there's a pulsing light up here. Can anyone turn that off? Okay. All right. Recently, when looking through a copy of Harmony of the Gospels, I noticed how much of the Gospel of John was not recorded in the other Gospels, and I thought it would be an interesting study to consider some of the things that are exclusive to John's Gospel. John's perspective was unique. He had been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. He had been one of the three of Jesus' favorites. He had probably outlived all the other apostles and was respected and honored for his service, his fatherly counsel, and his spiritual guidance. His writing of Revelation had been an exercise of having visions and writing down the words that he had been given by his risen Lord. But in his version of the Gospels, he would write of the things that he would recall from the years that he walked with his Lord, the Holy Spirit illuminating his mind that he might recall in detail the things which had transpired long ago and enable him to explain things that he had seen. Whereas the other gospel writers begin their accounts with the lineage of Jesus and the events about the birth of Jesus, John takes us back to his pre-human existence as the only direct creation of God. Here in the first 14 verses of his gospel, he reveals to us things about Jesus' creation that harmonize with all the scriptures have revealed about him and fill in the gaps left by others. He begins by introducing this creation of God by naming him the Logos, or Word, and telling us that he was with God. I'm sure you've heard the explanation of why this is a fitting name. It is said that in the past, when a ruler did not want to appear in view of his people, he would take his place behind the one who was a gifted orator, and shielded by a veil, he would dictate the message to the one who would repeat it to the audience. And this speaker would be called his Logos, giving therefore a good illustration of our Lord's position of the one who declares God's word to his human creation. But the word Logos goes far beyond this illustration. The word has a depth of meaning far beyond that illustration. It appears in the New Testament 330 times, only a few of which refer to our Lord. Both Thayer and Arndt and Gingrich, in defining this Greek word, Strong's number 3056, devote a full two pages to all the nuances of the meaning of the word. Among the thoughts included in the word are intention, plan, purpose, or expression. And in light of this broad definition, Brother Russell in reprint 421 explains John 1:1 in these words. In the beginning, before anything was created and when none existed but Jehovah, was the Word, plan, intention or purpose of God. Yes, God had a well-defined and matured plan formed in his own mind before it found expression in the slightest development. The great architect of the universe and author of all life first counted the cost and reckoned that all should culminate to his honor and glory. And the word, plan or purpose, was with God. So far it existed only in his own conception. It was his own thought, intention, plan, purpose, not yet expressed. And the word was God. The term logos not only applied to the plan existing only in the mind, but also in the expression of that plan. We understand this text then to mean that the word, plan or purpose of God, found its first expression in the creation of him who was the beginning of the creation of God, the firstborn of every creature, or better translated, born before all creation, who afterward became the man Jesus, Revelation 3:1 and 1:5, and Colossians 1:15. And though now fully exalted to the divine nature, still his name is called the Word of God, Revelation 19:13, end of quote. John continues his narrative in verse 4 by saying, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." After the Logos accomplished the creative work of verse 3, he laid aside the glory of his pre-human existence and became a human being, living 30 years and then consecrated his life to the service of his Father. After the begetting of the Spirit to the divine nature, this divine life was the light of men. It was the light of men in the figurative sense, signifying hope, instruction, and intelligence. Verse 6 through 8 are a parenthesis, which explain the role of John the Baptist. And then John returns to his theme of Jesus' role in carrying out of God's plan. In verse 9, he describes how the true light will enlighten every man of the privilege to know Jesus and his role in the plan of salvation. Not that all have already heard, but eventually all will hear the message of salvation. In verse 10, John tells us that Jesus was here among men, and they were unable to perceive that he had created the very earth upon which they walked. He says in verse 11 that he came to his own, and his own refused to accept him, and teaches us clearly that the offer to become a part of his church was first offered to the Jews living at his first advent. John closes this theme with these words in John 1:18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him." Jesus revealed his Father to his followers by explaining his plans and purposes, showing his attributes and character to the extent that he was able to declare near the end of his earthly ministry that if his disciples had seen him, they had seen the Father. Jesus revealed his Father to his followers by explaining all of his plans and purposes. In the remainder of chapter 1, John recalls the work of John the Baptist in announcing the presence of Christ to the Jews. John begins chapter 2 by relating the first miracle that Jesus performed at the wedding of Cana. It is found in John 2, 1-11. I'll be reading from the New King James. "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith to him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what..." "What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." "His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were six and there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the measure of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of the miracles did Jesus at Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. A number of questions occur to our mind as we consider this miracle, such as, when was the miracle performed, and why was it not recorded by the other writers of the gospel if it was the miracle that established Jesus as the special messenger of God? Why was the miracle the first and not one of those which was of a more personal nature, such as healing of the sick or raising one from the dead? And of most importance, what is the significance or what lesson is there for the followers of Jesus now? Although Mary had not witnessed any similar miracle by Jesus, she must have known that in her son was the power to accomplish the miracle. And so she instructed the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. A message that should be uppermost in the minds of those who are endeavoring to walk in his footsteps. It encompasses the thought of not only hearing the Lord's words, but being obedient to their direction and application. Why was the miracle not recorded by the other gospel writers? We are not told in Scripture. But it could have been something as simple as the fact that those writers were not present at the wedding. As to the reason why Jesus' first miracle was not one of a more personal nature of healing, we think that those miracles were only as an assurance that this one who was going through Israel preaching about a kingdom possessed the power to accomplish his claims. This first miracle was to reveal symbolically the ultimate object of the work upon which he was entering, which was to glorify his church and then to spread out a feast of fat things, the rich blessings and wine of joy upon all of mankind. How appropriate to provide the needs of the wedding guests and for us to realize that this miracle was being performed on the third day. Picturing the 3,000-year day from the performing of this miracle to the marriage of Jesus and his bride. The same 3 days Jesus referred to when he said, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The miracle involving taking 6 water pots filled to the brim with water. The water pots could well symbolize the container of the truth, the Bible. And when it was completed, filled to the brim, the world had God's word of truth, which would be the means to complete the bride of Christ at the appointed time. The miracle ends with the conclusion that the usual procedure at a feast was to bring out the best wine first, but in this case, the opposite was true. We think that this could very well picture the Father providing the church class with the opportunity of a relationship with him during the gospel age and the benefits that would result of spirit begettal. And yet the best he reserves for the time when they are glorified with their bridegroom and have the opportunity of full fellowship with their heavenly Father. The next item we'd like to explore that only John writes about is the encounter between Jesus and a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. It's found in John 3:1-13. This encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus occurs between the two with no one else present. And that arouses our speculation as to how John was informed of the conversation. There's no indication that John received it from Nicodemus, nor does he reveal that Jesus told him about it. And yet I would think that Jesus did relate the story to John only, and that is the reason we do not find it recorded in the other Gospels. John was one of the three apostles that were especially close to Jesus, and no doubt that in his intimate fellowship with each of those three, he revealed things to each one through the Holy Spirit's influence. John was now able to reveal them. Let's read then John 3:1-13. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to the heavens, but he who came down from the heavens, that is, the Son of Man." John records for us only a very small portion of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, for if the meeting had lasted only 10 or 15 minutes, the complete record would have taken many pages to record. Nicodemus was a man of repute in the community. He belonged to the sect of that was known for their outward acts of piety and holiness, and yet he was conflicted by his beliefs and the teachings of this one he recognized as a prophet of God. He was not ready to publicly break his ties with the Pharisees, and yet he realized that Jesus had a knowledge of God's plans and requirements that far exceeded that of any others. And so he comes alone by night, that no one would know of his contact with one hated and denounced by his fellow Pharisees. After accepting Nicodemus's confession of respect for him, Jesus begins to tell him the way to a place in the kingdom. We can logically conclude that this was expressed as a question, rather whether directly or only inferred. Nicodemus wanted assurance that the course he was following as a Pharisee was acceptable to God. And instead, Jesus defines what it will take to come into relationship with God with symbolic language related to natural birth. He tells him that he must be born again in order to have a part in the kingdom of God. This was a completely new concept for Nicodemus, and all he could think of was the birth of a human baby from its mother's womb, and he expresses how absurd it is to think that this could occur a second time. But Jesus ignored his application and told him not to marvel at this new thought, and explains that he was speaking of what his baptism by John represented, namely full immersion into God's will and being begotten of the Holy Spirit with the ultimate goal of being born of the Spirit, receiving the reward of the divine nature on the spirit plane. Jesus then illustrates the characteristics of one who has been born of the Spirit by comparing such an one with the wind. He reminds Nicodemus that it is impossible to see where the wind comes from or where it goes. It is invisible, and yet all can testify to its presence and its power. When Nicodemus still couldn't grasp what he is saying, Jesus chides him by asking him how he could be a teacher of his Jewish brethren and yet not understand how angels appeared to those in the past and then vanished. Jesus then told Nicodemus that what he was teaching he has personally witnessed and knows to be the truth. And yet Nicodemus has been unable to grasp it. Jesus tells him that the reason for that was because he had not acted on the truth that he had received. If Nicodemus had openly declared his belief in Jesus' teachings, he would have been rewarded with a greater understanding. Here Jesus is stating a principle of God's dealings with men, that it is the knowledge that knowledge brings a corresponding responsibility. And so we should expect that same treatment in our own dealings with our Father. If we appreciate the truth that He has provided for us and we act upon it, we should rightly expect a further understanding of the truth and appreciation of the privileges of a relationship with God. As we continue in the harvest, we would not be surprised to see the attitude demonstrated by Nicodemus to be more prevalent among those who come in contact with the truth, namely, a professed love of God and His truth, and yet an unwillingness to publicly acknowledge such belief and suffer the repercussions from family and or from former close associates or organizations. Jesus' closing remarks to Nicodemus were, "I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Jesus had determined that Nicodemus was not at the present time ready to accept truths which would require a large amount of faith to accept. And he ends his conversation on that note. John mentions Nicodemus two more times in this book. In John 7:43-50, he records an incident that occurred amongst the Pharisees and the priests and officers, and because of the reaction of the people to Jesus' preaching. John 7:43-50. "So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him." This is referring to Jesus. "Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said unto them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.' Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?' They answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look. No prophet has arisen out of Galilee.' And everyone went to his house." It's not clear what was the motive of Nicodemus in his remarks. It could have been that he was defending the right of any individual accused as a violator of the law, or he may have been in the process of becoming a follower of Jesus as he meditated upon Jesus' teachings. Regardless of that, those who wanted to restrain Jesus accused him of being a follower of Jesus, and Nicodemus gives no public denial, possibly indicating the state of his mind. I'm inclined to think that Nicodemus was gradually accepting Jesus and his doctrine, as would be indicated by the last mention of him in the scriptures. It occurs in John 19:38-40. The time is immediately after Jesus' death on the cross. John 19:38-40. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. John identifies Joseph of Arimathea as a disciple, albeit secretly, and identifies Nicodemus as one who is also a Pharisee, as his companion. If you were Joseph, would you ask anyone who was not a fellow disciple to accompany you to perform such an important mission? I think not. If both these men had been secret disciples of Jesus before his crucifixion, we find it hard to believe that they remained that way after this experience. In chapter 4, John records another of his exclusive remembrances. It's the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman, from whom he asks a drink of water. Her reply is to ask him why he, a Jew, asks her, a Samaritan woman, for a drink, when the Jews look down upon the Samaritans and have no dealings with them. Jesus' reply begins in John 4:10. There he says, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman then asks two more questions, which the Lord does not answer. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his animal, his livestock?" Jesus continues his thought concerning the living waters, and he says in verse 13, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whosoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life.'" The woman begins to grasp that he is not talking about literal water, and yet she replies, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Jesus saw that she was not aware that he was trying to impart to her truth in a symbolic form, that she could appreciate who he was or what he was endeavoring to teach her. And so he asked her about her husband. And when she grasped that he knew all about her life, she finally understood that he was a teacher sent from God. And so she declares, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she has more questions. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Jesus tells her that the Jews are still God's people in covenant relationship with Him and are worshiping God in the only acceptable manner and place. He continues in verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus knew that the time was near when the Jewish nation would be cast off. Then God would turn to the Gentiles, including those who were Samaritans, that they might have a relationship with God through Him. The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." It finally began to sink in that the time was coming soon when Messiah would come and answer all the questions which she and others had. Then comes the reason that this is a most powerful lesson for all Gentiles who would ever become members of the body of Christ. This woman of Samaria, one of those who had no claim to God's love or provisions, seems to well picture the Gentiles as a whole. Estranged from God, with no hope for a way to God except through a Savior, a Messiah, who would save not only Israel, but all of mankind. And Jesus turns to her and said, "I who speak to you am He. I who speak to you am He." Jesus commended the faith that He found in others, and in some cases rewarded it with miracles of healing and even raising the dead. But here He expresses more plainly, perhaps than to any other person during His ministry, the greatest fact that He was the Messiah. And we as Gentiles take comfort in these words, knowing that Jesus' previous words indicated that He had come only to the house of Israel, His own. And yet when it comes to identifying Himself as Messiah, He communicates this awesome fact to a Samaritan woman. I believe it was a hidden indication that He knew that most of His body members would come from the Gentiles, and this would be a message to them that He wanted them to know directly from Him that He was the Anointed, the Messiah. In chapter 6, John relates Jesus' encounter with the remnant of the 5,000 that He had fed with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus had fed them, and they must have recognized here was a great teacher who possessed great powers, who could keep them from want. However, when they found him, He told them plainly that their interests in Him were purely for the temporal benefits. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek Me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God has set His seal on Him." Then they said to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." This is just the question that Jesus wanted them to ask, that He might explain the requirements that God had for them. We can see the influence of the law on their thinking, for the law covenant was one of works. Jesus answered them that the work that God would be pleased with was to believe on the one that He had sent. Verse 30, "Therefore He said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see and believe you? What works will you do?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The throng was still looking for some tangible evidence to back up Jesus' claim to be the one sent from God. And therefore they asked for a sign, and understanding Messiah was to be greater than Moses, they wanted something greater than what Moses did, and they attributed the manna that nourished Israel for the 40 years to him. But Jesus is quick to correct them and tell them that Moses did not give them the manna from heaven, and infers that the manna that nourished them came down from God. In the same breath, he tells them that he is the real bread from heaven, because he who comes down from God will give life to the world. Their reply to Jesus is similar in words to the Samaritan woman. They say, Lord, give us of this bread always. Jesus' expression, comes to me and believeth in me, in verse 35, must be understood to mean more than just coming to listen to him, but must be understood as meaning coming to the Lord with a hunger and thirst for righteousness and a desire for eternal life. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 10:10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we see the work that would please God is a work both of the heart and the head, an acceptance and a following of his Son. As no works could be acceptable to God as long as one is under condemnation. And yet God's provision of accepting one's faith in Christ, he can be justified through that faith. Jesus did not here explain the further steps of the high calling of this age, but deals only with the beginning steps of justification. He continues his remarks to the Jews in verse 41, where he says, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. With each exchange, Jesus adds another aspect of coming into a personal relationship with God. When they can't understand how he claims to be from heaven, and yet they know him as the son of Mary and Joseph, instead of explaining that to them, Jesus adds something new for them to consider. He tells them that no one can come to him unless drawn by the Father, that they shall all be taught of God, and that he, Jesus, is the bread of life, which one may eat and not die. Without spiritual insight, these things were beyond their comprehension. And then to add to their confusion, he tells them that unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood, they have no life in them. How blessed we are to understand the symbolic nature of Jesus' words, to know that by his sacrifice, he has become the bread that will give the opportunity of everlasting life to all who will appropriate to themselves the merit of his ransom sacrifice. We appreciate that in verse 50, he refers to those of the world of mankind in the next age. And in verse 53 to 57, he details his relationship to his church. The former being said to eat his flesh, appropriate the value of his ransom sacrifice, and the latter eating his flesh, but in addition drinking his blood, that is to say, participating in his sufferings that they may be qualified to be a part of the Christ, the mediator between God and man. Because of the symbolic complexity of these words by the Master, even his disciples could not grasp all the details of Jesus' words. And so we read in verse 60, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' And skipping to verse 66, it says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. To the Jews that had been taught by the law that they were forbidden to drink blood, these words of Jesus were beyond their comprehension." Verses 67 to 69. "Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him, saying, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" And so we echo the words of Peter and with joy proclaim the same words. We realize that we have only touched on a few of the highlights of this chapter, and that a comprehensive study of this chapter would take more than our allotted time today. But we wanted to include this chapter because we believe it helps us to more fully understand our relationship to our Master and our relationship to God. John has many more exclusives in his gospel that we will not be able to cover, but we would like to list some of them for your consideration. In chapter 7, John tells of Jesus teaching in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles and the reaction of the Pharisees, their officers, and the people. In chapter 8, it contains three well-known verses that we quote very often. John 8:12, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" And verses 31 and 32 read, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my words, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" In chapter 10, John gives us a parable of the Good Shepherd, where Jesus tells us that he gives his life for his sheep and reminds us that he has other sheep that are not of this fold. But in the future, they will all be of one fold, a beautiful picture of the end of the millennial age. He then, in verse 17 and 18, shows the voluntary nature of his sacrifice and that he has the assurance of a resurrection. Verse 17 and 18, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command have I received from my Father. In chapter 11, John gives us the account of the death and reawakening of Lazarus, probably the most well-known chapter in this book to Bible students, as we hear its lessons and teachings at almost every funeral, because it demonstrates so well the hope for a future life. Chapter 12, verses 20 to 50, deal with Jesus' thoughts as his death approaches. He says in verses 24 to 27, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life shall lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." He appreciated the necessity for his death and also wanted to reassure his followers of God's love and care for them, and yet admits that the prospect of the next few days troubled him, while fully aware that this is the purpose of his life on the human plane. John 13 presents the lesson of Jesus washing the feet of the 12, and Jesus' admonition to them to do likewise to each other. And in verses 34 and 35, he says, he gives them a new commandment. "Love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for one another." In chapter 14, Jesus has his last discussion with his apostles before leaving the upper room. He begins by telling them that he is going to prepare a place for them, and that at the appointed time, they will join him. Philip asks Jesus to show them the Father, and Jesus replies with the words, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus tells them, whatever they ask of the Father in his name, he will do. And in verse 23, we have one of the most comforting of our Master's promises. Jesus answered them and said, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. John 15 is given on the way to Gethsemane and begins with the parable of the vine and branches and ends with the promise of the Comforter. In chapter 16, John continues to encourage, Jesus continues to encourage him and the apostles by assuring them that he knows the time after his death will be difficult, and compares it to a woman having a child with its accompanying pain, sorrow, but afterward the joy of birth. John 17 contains our Lord's prayer for his apostles and those who follow after him. And in John 19:25-27, he records the moment when Jesus commends his mother to the care of John from the cross. John's last exclusive recording of Jesus on post-resurrection appearance is to the apostles on the shore of Galilee and his admission to Peter to follow him. Without a record of John's gospel, we would be lacking much in the way of doctrine and encouragement given to us by our Master. And yet we have found very little about the writer himself, for he even declines to use his own name, but rather refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. Let us rejoice in the truth that God has given us through his faithful servant, John.